I would invite you to open the Word of God this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, and as you are doing so, to stand for the reading of God's holy Word. There's many individuals, Christians and non-Christians, who spend a great deal of time and energy in search of hearing a word from God, right? People are constantly looking and listening to hear from God, all the while their Bibles sit on some shelf somewhere collecting dust. Beloved, do you want to hear the Word of God? Open your Bibles. This is the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. One of the hallmarks, one of the sort of defining characteristics of the Christian faith is grace. The passage we've just read, most notably Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's sort of one of the classic texts, is it not, that puts the grace of God front and center, particularly as it relates to our salvation. So speaking of grace, and here at the front end, I want to define grace for you very briefly. We'll put meat on these bones in a couple of moments, but let's sort of lay a base here. What is grace? When the scriptures speak of grace, you and I hear in our ears God telling us of his grace, how are we to understand that? Well, perhaps the simplest way would be to say this: grace is undeserved favor. That's what grace is. It is undeserved favor. And while that is true and glorious, and no doubt the accent of Ephesians 2, I do want to say this, especially given our current emphasis upon the attributes of God as we're thinking together as a congregation through the attributes of God, who he is. Grace is not only an act of God, it is an attribute of God. Another way to say that is, grace isn't just something that God does. Grace is who God is. Our God, he is grace. Psalm 86, verse 15 puts it like this: But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. Too many of us, I fear, we sort of think about grace in this way. Well, grace is something that God just sort of has. Kind of like how I have glasses, right? And I don't know why some of you wear glasses. I'll tell you why I wear glasses. Because without them, I'm blind. Okay? At least that's what my optometrist has told me. I can see Eddie without my glasses. Really can't see Joe. I need my glasses to see things far away. So if I drive, I have to wear my glasses. Supposedly, legally, I have to wear my glasses. But most of my life, I'm not driving. And most of my life, I'm not all that concerned with what's 20 feet in front of me. especially if I'm just sitting on the couch reading a book, which is how I spend most of my life. So for the bulk of my existence, these glasses, they remain tucked away somewhere in a backpack or a drawer or something like that. These glasses, they're not actually a part of me. They don't define me. They're not me. But beloved, grace is not to God what glasses are to me. God is grace. And when we fail to grasp this reality, when we are tempted to think that God just sort of every once in a while, when he has to do something, puts on his grace or something like that, when we fail to grasp the reality that God is grace, we become tempted to think of the triune God maybe in the way that the Jews of old thought of Pharaoh. Just a taskmaster, right? Here is God constantly calling us to make more bricks, meet your quota, and yet we're all out of straw. We do this, do we not? We think, well, maybe every once in a while, if I kind of do all of my quiet times really good, and if I obey, and I don't screw up, and I don't do this, and I do that, if I kind of do all of that stuff, then we think, yeah, you know, God and I, we're kind of good right now. We're walking in sync. He has grace toward me. But I also sort of feel like I'm walking on thin ice, right? I don't want to zig when I'm supposed to zag. I don't want to, what do we say? We don't want to get out of his good graces. But those thoughts are so false. Grace is not only an act of God. It is an attribute of God. Grace is what God is through and through all the time. And of course, this is really, 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 really good news for us. And the reason that this is really, really, really good news for us is because whether we know it or not, we all stand in desperate need of the grace of God. So let's just acknowledge on the front end here that the Apostle Paul is not really all that concerned with being PC. He's not interested in preserving our fragile self-esteem. Rather, when you read the first couple of verses of Ephesians 2, his aim is truth. And the truth is our condition, the human condition, it is one of utter and complete misery. This is true of each and every one of us. None of us are excluded. We all find ourselves in verses 1, 2, and 3. This is your resume. You understand that? This is what you bring to the table. This is who you are in and of yourself. You are Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3. We might say it this way. According to Ephesians 2, we are those who have inherited guilt, we live in grime, and we're destined for the grave. When it comes to our guilt, we inherit our guilt from Adam. Adam, who was the father of the human race. Adam, who was the federal head of humanity. We need to understand that he, by virtue of his appointment, he represented each and every one of us. In the garden, he was placed under what our theological forebears would refer to as a covenant of works. And when he failed in the garden, we failed with him. His sin in the garden, it becomes our sin. Because he was guilty, so he passes on his guilt to us. And Paul gets at this in verse 1, you'll notice, when he declares that we are all what? Dead in trespasses and sins. We are not born into this world neutral. We are born into this world DOA, at least spiritually speaking. We are dead before we take our first breath. Verse 2, apart from the gospel of Christ, we are what? Look at the end of it. Sons of what? Disobedience. We were, each and every one of us, in our natural state. Verse 3, this is the most uncomfortable one, is it not? Children of what? Wrath. Let this sink in. Dead, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. This is what we have inherited, beloved, from our Father. This is who we are in Adam. Now, at this point, some of you might be tempted to object something like this. Well, that's not fair. I wasn't even alive back then. What does Adam's sin in the garden have to do with me? I'm not the one who ate from that silly tree. In fact, if I would have been there, I'm pretty sure I would have done a little bit better than him. A couple of ways to respond to that. For starters, let's just back up and recognize this. You do sin, right? Is there anybody here that has the audacity to stand up and say that I have never, ever broke God's law? I have always and forever loved God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have always and forever loved my neighbor as myself. There's never been a waking conscious moment when I have not loved God and obeyed God perfectly. Any takers? I'll buy you a cup of coffee. So regardless of your beef with Adam and the guilt you've inherited, you've already admitted that you are a sinner. You've already admitted that much. Now, more to the point of our guilt being passed on to Adam, what we have to do to recognize this is to recognize that in Scripture, there is actually a covenantal relationship that exists between Adam and us. Again, he was the head of the human race, and as the head of the human race, he stood as one who represented us. Meaning that our fate stands or falls with his. Now, it doesn't take long to think of perhaps a modern example of this type of representation. We need only think, for example, of how a declaration of war occurs. If and when Congress, mind you, these rascals who are supposed to represent us, when they declare an act of war, who's at war? Just them? We are. We are as a nation. They act on our behalf. Their decision, their actions, they become ours. After all, we cast our vote for them. If Congress declares war with China, then we are at war with China. When Adam declares war in the garden against God, we go to war against God. He is the one who represents us. And then finally, we need to be careful that as we complain about the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and we cry something like, well, that's not fair. We need to be careful that we do not actually undercut the very gospel itself. And what do I mean by that? I mean that if you protest, if you say that someone's actions cannot be imputed to someone else, then do you not neuter Christ's righteousness being imputed to you? Right? We can't at least consistently cry foul and say, well, it's not fair that Adam's actions have anything to do with me. I wasn't there. We can't call a buck there and then happily receive Christ's actions, his righteousness, when we weren't there, all of a sudden being imputed to us. So this whole idea, it cuts both ways. Yes, Adam's sin is imputed to us. His actions define us. But in the grace of the gospel, our sin is then imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us. In a lot of ways, the story of humanity is a story of two Adams. You're either in the first Adam, or you're in the second Adam. And if you're in the first Adam, you're in the first Adam because of his actions. And if you're in the second Adam, you are there because of his actions. So not only have we inherited guilt, but we also live in grime. This is just a different way of saying this. Each and every one of us, because we have inherited guilt, we have a bent. We have a bent towards sin. Look at the language that Paul uses in verse 3. He says, we all once, notice the verbs here, We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And he goes further, carrying out the desires. And he says, the desires of the body and of the mind. These are verbs of action. We lived this way. We carried out these things. And when Paul is speaking of the desires of the body and the mind, he's talking about external and internal. This is who we were. This is what we did. This is how we lived. We were covered in grime. And when I say covered, I like mean covered. What we do, what we think, how we respond, why we do what we do, from our attitudes to our ambitions to our actions, we are bent. We are a people bent towards sin. You doubt me? Why did you all lock your doors when you left this morning? Because you know the world is bent towards sin. Why do you have to teach your children to tell the truth? But somehow lying comes so naturally because they're bent towards sin. Why is it every night we turn on the news and the world is a wreck? Because everyone is bent towards sin. The sin that we have all inherited, we then act upon it. Don't get the idea that we merely sort of passively receive a sin nature and then sort of sit on our hands. We have received a sin nature and then we actively live it out. This is why just a couple of moments ago, none of you had the gall to stand up and say that you haven't sinned. Because though you have passively received a sin nature, you have then acted upon it. And if you don't think that's the case, I'm sure your husband or wife would beg to differ. So then what's the net gain for all of this? Left to ourselves, what's sort of the big payday for our guilt and for our grime? And the answer is the grave. Just as we were, verse 1, this is the language, dead in our trespasses and sins. So what we deserve for our sin is just that, death. And the death that we deserve is not only a physical death, though that is true, but the interest that our sin has earned, it amounts to ultimately eternal death. What Jesus often referred to in his teaching as hell. I hope you see then, it is because of all of this, because of our guilt, because of our grime, because of the grave, it is because of all of this that we are so desperately in need of God's grace. And yet, irony of ironies, we tend to keep the grace of God at arm's length, do we not? How many are there who sort of treat God's grace as if it were poison ivy? Something to avoid. There's a part of us, again, it's part of our sin nature, where we hear of God's grace. We hear of true, real, genuine, completely unearned and undeserved favor. We just sort of go, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Each and every Sunday, we come. We give lip service to grace. We sing about grace. We supposedly exalt over grace. But on Monday, do we believe it? On Wednesday, do we live in light of it? The way that we treat our spouse and our children and our neighbors and our coworkers, is what we confess with our tongues on Sunday about grace, is it true in our lives throughout the rest of the week? Why do so many of us resist the grace of God? Even for some of you who are here this morning, let's just have a moment of honesty. You've heard countless sermons. You are no stranger to Scripture. And yet, there are no doubt some of you here this morning who even in this moment do not actually rely fully upon the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You know all of the answers. You could pass a test. You could do the whole Sunday school gig. You're fine at that level. But when the rubber meets the road, you do not actually trust fully in the grace of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Let me offer just real quick a couple of reasons. Let me just give you five reasons why we as a people tend to resist grace. No particular order. Number one, our deception. Our deception. We do not realize just how spiritually bankrupt we are, right? So we'll read through Ephesians 2 as we've done this morning, and we'll sort of sugarcoat it a little bit, right? Or we think maybe we're the exception to the rule. Or we look at our kids and we go, no way, look how cute and cuddly they are. Or we see the old lady getting helped across the street by the young strapping gentleman, and we think, people are good. We haven't wrestled with the fact that Romans 3:10, none is righteous. Paul tells us, no, not one. Paul says there is no one who understands. There is not one single person, we are told, who seeks for God. And we go, yeah, but? My friends, if we had even a modicum of sensitivity to our great spiritual need, then we would flee to Christ and to the grace that is found in Him in the same way those on the Titanic fled to their rafts. If we really, not just on a Sunday morning, but a Tuesday afternoon, if we really saw that our life depended upon Christ, then we would throw ourselves on Him. And the only reason we don't is because we have deceived ourselves. Second reason that we resist grace is because of our pride. Because of our pride. We're Americans, right? This is the land of the free and the home of the brave. And we should praise God for that. I'm not being facetious. But part of the DNA in the American culture is that we are a people who are prone to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we really don't take too kindly to those who offer handouts. And you got to understand, that's what true biblical grace is. It's a handout. You'll see symptoms of our pride manifest itself just in a couple of weeks, right? Christmas is right around the corner. And one of the things that happens at Christmas is people give gifts, right? And so what happens when someone unexpectedly walks up to you and hands you a package with a bow on it, and you don't have a gift in return for them? What's the very first thought that enters your mind? It's the very first thought, oh, bless this person. I am so grateful and so thankful. Or is it, okay, I don't have a gift for this person. I got to go out this week and find something of equal value and get it to them before they realize. That's pride. How many treat God's grace that way? How many hear God come in Jesus Christ and offer free life, and we think, oh, crud, okay, well, I need to do some Bible reading. I got to do some prayer. I better make sure I come to church pretty regularly. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to even the score. We're trying to pay God back. We actually think that by going to church and dropping a couple of dollars in a box that we can even the score. That is pride. That is pride. It's not just pride. We also resist grace because of our ignorance. Because of our ignorance. Here's what I mean. We don't fall on the grace of God because we haven't been floored by the law of God. We are a church culture, that is. I don't necessarily mean you guys. But evangelicalism and then sort of the culture that we live in, we no longer conceive of God as one who actually metes out judgment. And therefore, there's this subtle thought in our mind that goes, well, then why do we really need grace? Let me point a finger at our culture. Just as parents no longer discipline their children, just as convicts are routinely released early. Just as we've seen this year, rioters and looters all across our country have in some instances literally gotten away with murder. So we think in our ignorance, my sin's not that big of a deal. I mean, I've been hearing this my whole life, right? Judgment Day is coming? Come on. There's not really like eternal consequences to my life? Come on. In this context, ignorance is far from bliss. And just because derelict parents and inept governments allow sin to go rampant without consequences, that does not mean that the holy and righteous triune God will follow suit. Judgment is coming. And what you need is grace, my friend. What you need is Jesus. Fourth, we resist grace because of our mirage. Now, what's the mirage, you ask? It goes like this. We don't need God. We don't need His grace. We're really not all that dependent upon Him. After all, we've got all of these scientific advancements. We've got all of these technological breakthroughs, right? We're not living in the Middle Ages anymore, right? We don't just kind of wait on God to bring rain to grow our crops. We're not really all that dependent upon Him at all anymore. Why would we need grace when we have science and ingenuity and progress? Why would we need grace when we have experts and policies and vaccines? We don't need God. We've got this figured out on our own. And then finally, we resist grace simply because of our blasphemy. We assume our overriding presupposition is that God will forgive. That's His job. He sort of has to do that, right? That's His thing. And it just so happens that it works out really well because my thing is to sin. And His thing is to forgive sin. It's actually a pretty good deal. It's actually blasphemy. Dear church, we may resist the grace of God for countless reasons. But the fact remains, we need the grace of God more than we could ever imagine. And that's really the thrust of Ephesians 2. The grace of God, it's far bigger and far wider and far deeper than we could ever imagine. Grace, like God Himself, it is infinite and incomprehensible and immeasurable. And this grace of God, this God of grace, we ought to rest in Him. We ought to rejoice over Him. I mentioned to you a couple of moments ago when we were talking about defining grace just very simply. We could say that grace is undeserved favor. And I also said that we're going to put some meat on those bones, and we're going to do that like in 5 seconds. We're going to lean in on Ephesians 2. But I want to say right now, our job this morning isn't merely to explain God's grace. This is not a lecture. This isn't college. This isn't an academic hall. If all you do is walk out of here and you can somehow better explain the grace of God, but you yourself are not experiencing the grace of God, or if you can somehow explain the grace of God, but you don't exult in the grace of God, then this is all for nothing. We don't come to church to learn as an end in and of itself. We gather to worship. We gather to adore. We gather to praise God for His grace. So let me give you 5 words. 5 words that I have been praying this week will help get our heads and our hearts around grace. First word is scandalous. Grace is scandalous. It's scandalous because grace flows to us despite our sin. Okay, so just back up. Remember our condition. Remember verse 1, that those kind of words, right? Verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, we're sons of disobedience. Verse 3, we are children of wrath. That is all a very grim picture. And then you have verse 4, and you have that wonderful conjunction, that wonderful but, right? Verse 4, but despite everything, despite these first three verses, despite death and disobedience and wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is scandalous. It's scandalous, Romans 5:20, because where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. This is what makes God's grace so scandalous. It is given not to those who deserve it. It is given not even to those who don't deserve it. It is given to those who deserve the exact opposite. By our sin, we have merited death and judgment and hell. And by grace, we receive life and mercy and heaven. The late J.I. Packer expressed it this way: the grace of God is love freely shown toward guilty sinners, contrary to their merit and indeed in defiance of their demerit. Packer continues, it is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity, and persons who had no reason to expect anything but severity. Scandalous. Second word, grace is also spontaneous. What I mean by that is that God's grace, it is truly free. Just as you and I receive it with open hands, offering nothing to God for it, so God freely gives it to us, expecting nothing in return. Grace is free. It's not something we work for or earn or merit. It really is a gift. Isn't that what those familiar words in verses 8 and 9 tell us? For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see what the apostle is telling us here? This grace that we're speaking of, this salvation that it gets for us, even our faith, Paul tells us, it is not our doing. Now, we need to pause very quickly because some of you get tripped up on this, and I understand that. You hear something like that and you think, so Jesus, like, believes for me? No, okay? You must believe. You must turn from your sins. Right now, you must refuse to indulge your sin, and you must, with a concerted effort, look to Jesus and trust in him, lean on him, rely on him. If you don't do that, if you're not doing that right now, if you don't persevere in that, then you will die. You will perish. You will go to hell. Jesus doesn't believe for you. Jesus does not believe for you. You must do that. Each and every one of you. But Paul is telling us that even the faith, this salvation, this grace, this whole thing, even the faith to believe, even that swelling up in your heart that says, Jesus, I need you, that doesn't arise out of you. That is a gift given by God to his people. Even your faith is a gift. Grace is spontaneously and freely given by the triune God of grace. Let's keep pressing on. Grace is also saving. It's saving. That is to say, grace actually does something. You understand that? It accomplishes something. Grace is not some anemic or impotent force that just sort of hovers out there over top of humanity waiting for you and I to pull the lever or check the box and somehow activate it. The grace of God actually saves. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? Made us alive. Or verse 6. Look at these verbs. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According to verse 5, the saving grace of God, it makes us alive. It regenerates us. The saving grace of God, it's so powerful and so sovereign and so saving that by virtue of our faith union with Jesus Christ, please hear this, we are where he is. That's what verse 6 is getting at. Just as Jesus himself was raised from the dead, and just as Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, Paul is telling us, so the saving grace of God is so saving and so powerful that we are pictured as joined with Christ. We are seated with him. We are raised up with him in the heavenly places. There's nothing weak about the grace of God. It saves. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Or verse 8 again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Lest you think that this idea of the grace of God is somehow confined to these couple of verses in front of us, let me just give you a couple of texts. You could actually go back to chapter 1, verse 7 if you wanted, because there Paul tells us that in him, that is in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Or if you really wanted to go back, you go, for example, all the way back to, say, Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where the Lord says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Or, of course, you could fast forward, say, to 2 Timothy 1:9, where we read that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's a common denominator in those passages. There's a sort of a thread that's woven through all of them, and that is this. The grace of God saves. God does not simply make people savable. God actually saves, and he does so by his grace. Now, you know what this means, don't you? It means, among other things, that salvation is not some joint cooperative effort between you on one hand and God on the other. It's not as if God does his part. He sort of pitches in grace and then sort of leaves the ball in your court, and now it's up for you to sort of pitch in your works or something like that. I've used this illustration before, but this whole thing that we're talking about, salvation, this is not a relay race, guys. Jesus doesn't sort of come out of the blocks and run the race perfectly and then sort of on the last leg look back to us and hand the baton and go, don't screw it up, dude, and then kind of leave us to finish the race or something like that. Salvation begins by grace. Salvation is sustained by grace, and salvation is completed by grace. Salvation is all of grace, A to Z, Alpha, Omega, beginning and end. And it's a really good thing that that's true. Because if our salvation was not wholly and completely of grace, then I would know at least one thing. I would muck it up. I would find a way to forfeit my salvation. I don't need somebody to give me a list of rules. I don't need somebody to tell me all the right things to do. I don't need a bunch of good advice. I don't need somebody to do most of the work and then expect me to finish it. I need somebody to do for me what I could never do for myself. And that's what Christ does in the gospel, and that's what grace is. It's God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. This grace is scandalous, it is spontaneous, it is saving. But if you also look at Paul's words here in Ephesians 2, there's another component of grace that we cannot miss, and that is this: grace is in the Savior. That's where grace is found, where it's poured out, where it's received. It's in the Savior. It's in Christ. You can put it this way. If you want to get a suntan, you probably need to get off the couch and go lay out in the yard. You could even maybe do that this time of year. This weather is uncanny. Or let's say you wanted to be stunned by beauty and vastness. Maybe quit looking in the mirror, get in your car, drive down to the Grand Canyon, and peer over the edge into what appears to be an infinite, vast chasm. By the same token, if you want to experience the grace of God, the things that I am talking to you about this morning, then you must embrace His Son. You must embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no redeeming grace apart from the Redeemer. Period. We need to make a big deal about this. This is a trumpet that we need to blow loud and clear, especially in our vague, pluralistic religious age. One where we are defined as a people who are what? Spiritual, but not religious. Which is a euphemism for, I just kind of want to do my own thing, man, back up. We cannot speak of grace without speaking of Christ. Without Christ, grace evaporates. Do you know what grace is apart from Christ? And I might rub some of you the wrong way here. It's a cheesy Hallmark card. That's all grace is without Christ. Just a cheesy Hallmark card. It's just nice stuff. This was put front and center a couple years ago. Morning Joe, this is a news program. He had on as one of his guests a well-known pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America. And he was being interviewed about this new book. It's actually quite a popular book on grace. And so over the course of this interview, this was something like 8 minutes. This pastor, he went on and on and on talking about grace. But in so doing, he never actually defined grace. And even more shocking to me, he never once mentioned the name of Jesus. Think about that. Here's someone on national television there to promote a book about grace, an ordained pastor, 8 minutes. Who Jesus who? Now, given that sort of sloppy presentation, those who watched the interview that morning can be forgiven for walking away and thinking that grace was simply a divine sentiment, sort of a decision or a tendency in God to overlook sin in the same way that perhaps an overindulgent grandparent might when dealing with a naughty grandchild. I watched that thing and I came away going, well, grace seems to be nothing more than God turning a blind eye to human rebellion. It was sort of the flavor that grace was kind of a free pass. You just sort of do whatever you want. This is not the case for the Apostle Paul and for the gospel. What Paul tells us and what he teaches us throughout his writings is that grace and Christ, of course, they must be distinguished, but they can never be separated. Like a husband and a wife, we need to differentiate between them, but we cannot divorce them. I say this because just put your eyes again on verse 5, and I want you to notice sort of a thread here. Notice what the apostle does, how he connects grace and Christ throughout. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. Or verse 6, we were raised and seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Or the end of verse 7, God's rich grace and kindness is revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Or verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. You see the emphasis, do you not? We can talk about grace, but we can't talk about grace without talking about Christ. Why is that? Why is it that the grace of God is so intimately and explicitly connected to Christ? Well, I'll tell you. Because apart from Christ, grace would simply be empty words, shallow sentiments, hollow platitudes. To say it another way, grace, apart from Christ, is actually not scandalous. It's not spontaneous, and it's not saving. Do you know what grace apart from Christ is? It's superficial. We have to say this. We have to see and to believe that apart from Christ, grace just sort of crumbles. Why? Because it is in and through Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we actually behold the grace of God. It's Advent, and we are going to be increasingly focusing our attention upon the eternal Son of God being born of a virgin. And when we do that, we are celebrating the incarnation. What we are celebrating is God incarnate. And that's true, and that's glorious, and you'd better believe we're going to rejoice over it. But here we're reminded, Jesus is not just God incarnate. Jesus is grace incarnate. Let me flesh that out just really briefly. When you're talking about Christ, you're talking about his perfect, sinless, obedient life before God and the holy law. We're talking about his sin-paying, his wrath-absorbing, his curse-reversing death at Golgotha. We're talking about Christ's enemy-crushing and hope-filled and life-giving resurrection. And all of this, it is quite literally the embodiment, the incarnation of God's gracious covenant promises. This is where grace is found. It's found in Jesus. It's found in Jesus alone. Now, if you'll grant me that premise, two implications immediately follow. One for the Christian, and then one for the non-Christian. First, for the Christian, we cannot look beyond or around or above or beneath Christ. That's our temptation. We must look directly to Christ. All of our life is wrapped up in him. He is the grace of God given for us. We do not graduate from Jesus. We do not graduate from the gospel. These things are not simply elementary. They are our life. So whether we're talking about forgiveness or wisdom, holiness or comfort, justification or hope, adoption or resurrection, peace in the here and now or eternal life in the future, each and every one of those gifts is found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear me well, and by hear me, I mean hear the Apostle Paul. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in him. So that's the first implication of grace. The first implication of grace being in the Savior. Look to him. Fix your eyes on him. The second implication is this, and this is for the non-Christian. All that awaits those who would spurn the grace of the Savior is judgment. Right? Think about it this way. If salvation and grace and life really is found in the Savior and the Savior alone, then that means that the damnation and hell and death is found outside of the Savior. So I want to challenge you right now. Could be young, could be old, could define yourself as somewhere in the middle. I want to challenge you who have not yet put your trust in Christ. You who have not yet embraced this Savior. Here's my challenge. How many times have you assuaged your guilty conscience with thoughts like this? God won't judge me. He won't punish me. He won't actually consign me to hell. You tell yourself, I'm not perfect. Who is? I'm certainly good. I'm all right. I'm middle of the road. I can find people way worse than me over here, right? You tell yourself this. I believe in God. I believe in God. Just don't press me on that. Don't ask me to define that. Don't ask me if I live consistently in light of that. Just, hey, I believe in God, man. We're cool. How many of you go through life apart from Christ, swallowing the placebo that God won't punish you because he's too gracious? My friends, God is gracious, and God is also just. And God's grace, it is revealed in Christ and in Christ alone. And what that means for you is this: until you trust Christ, until you actually sink your teeth into him, you are feeding yourself only on lies. Such a hope that God's grace will cover you outside of Christ is a vain hope. Like quicksand, you are with every moment inching closer and closer to death. Your only hope is to trust in Christ. Your only hope is Christ crucified for you. And you must look to him. You must embrace him. You must wrap your arms around him and make him yours. And until you do that, you will die. And then you will go to hell. I've promised you five words when it comes to grace. Grace is scandalous, spontaneous, saving, Savior-focused. Let me just end this way. Grace is stupendous. The grace of God, it resounds to the praise of God. And this is why I love verse 7. Because it testifies to this reality. After declaring that we are saved by grace and by grace alone, notice what Paul does in verse 7. He tells you why God has chosen to save in this way and this way only. Okay? Verse 7. So that, you see the purpose statement? So that in the coming ages he, that is God, so that in the coming ages God might show, listen to this, the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's Paul just word upon word upon word. Why has the Father chosen to save by grace alone and the Son alone through the Spirit alone? Paul tells you, so that in the coming ages, and that's code word for all of eternity, God has chosen to do this so that for all of eternity, God's grace will be on full display. That's the why. That's the point. That's also why at the end of verse 9, we are told that God saves this way by grace alone, so that verse 9, no one can boast. No one can boast because it is all of grace. And because it is all of grace, all the glory goes to the God of grace. Do you know what will be for all of eternity? We will be trophies of grace lining the halls of heaven. That's it. And the angels, they're going to be wandering around, just just looking at what God has done, just shaking their heads. Like, look at what, Gabriel, Michael, look at what God has done by his grace. He has saved all these people. Isn't his grace stupendous? That's our destiny. That's our hope, beloved. That's our future. And you say, that's wonderful, that's great. What about here and now? What about today? Well, today is the day to rest in and to rejoice over the grace of God. This grace that is freely given to us in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Our Father, you who are our eternal God, our triune God of grace, here we are this morning. We have heard you. We have heard your word. And now we would ask, may your word, may this truth of who you are, this truth that comes from you and this truth about you, we would pray, Father, that in the name of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, that this truth would shape us, that it would reorient us, that we would see and savor your rich grace, and that in doing so, it would transform us. We look forward to the full and final fulfillment of all that Christ has done. We look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. We look forward to resurrection glory. We look forward to being trophies of grace lining the halls of heaven. No one will boast. And so this morning we pray that our only boast would be in you, your grace, your cross, your work. Father, we ask these things of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.